Revelation chapter 20. We have walked through the tribulation and through that battle of Armageddon, and so often the world uses the terminology of Armageddon as though it's the final battle to take place. But when we read Scripture, we know that there's more to the story. And so often while the world is using the word Armageddon and saying that it brings some kind of finality to everything, the truth is that we move from the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation, we move into the millennial reign of Christ. And the Bible says that that will last 1,000 years. We looked at that last Wednesday night. And the co-regency of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and that of King David, ruling from Jerusalem. And then the opportunity that we have, as the Bible says here in the Word of God, we have the opportunity to live and reign with him during that 1,000 years. I mentioned last Wednesday night that it will be a combination in society. It will be a combination of people that have already been to heaven and that have received glorified bodies. And it will be an interaction of those people that are glorified with individuals that are still human and still constrained by all of the human factors, all the things of the flesh. And we looked at the matter as it relates, really the only thing that we can do is try to go to the Word of God and see if there's any other examples of that are found, and we can see it after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He interacted with his disciples, but he was not constrained by the same things that would constrain human beings. So the Bible says that the disciples met there on that first Sunday after that first day of resurrection, and they met that same evening, and they were discussing matters, and the Bible says specifically that the doors were shut, and all of a sudden Christ appeared within their midst. And so we looked at that dynamic of how Christ, in his glorified position, was recognized, how he fellowshipped with the disciples, but he was not constrained by the aspects that constrain you and I as human beings. So there's going to be some speculation that would occur on how all of that unfolds during the millennium, but no doubt it is a truth that we have the opportunity to reign with Christ during that 1,000-year time period. We move from that 1,000-year time period, and we'll review a little bit of it, to what I'll call the final rebellion or the final revolt. The final revolt. If you have your Bibles open, turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. And we'll pick up the story. The Bible says in verse number 1, we'll read a couple of verses here, and then do some review, and then we'll read on down further. The Bible says in verse number 1, "And I saw an angel." So this is at the heels of the Battle of Armageddon. At the end of chapter 19, the Bible says the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. They are the first inhabitants. The Bible says specifically that they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. Then they turn their attention. The angel comes down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So the same 1,000-year time period that is there of the Lord's reign is the same length of time that Satan will be bound here in this bottomless pit. The Bible says in verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." So for the entirety of this reign of Christ, for the entirety of that 1,000 years, Satan is bound, Christ is the monarch. He is on the throne. Now go down with me into verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I referred to this as the final revolt, but I think it's helpful for you and I to do just a little bit of traveling, because this has been the theme all the way back to the time frame in which Lucifer was in heaven. The Bible tells us that God created an angelic host. And when we go to the first revolt that ever occurred, it actually occurred in heaven. And we go all the way back to Isaiah chapter number 14, verses 12 through 15, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. For our time's sake tonight, I'll just read the passage from Isaiah because it's a little bit shorter. But we see a little bit more detail in Ezekiel chapter 28, so it's not a bad idea to write that in your notes if you're taking notes tonight. Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 12, the Bible says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And by the way, folks, that philosophy of Satan has not changed since iniquity was found in his heart there. I will be like the Most High. And by the way, that's exactly the lie that he's tried to propose to mankind. You can be like the Most High. I want to be like the Most High. And then he goes on to try to convince mankind that mankind should be like the Most High. The Bible then goes on to say, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So again, if you're taking notes, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, and Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, refer to this first revolt. Now, while they are in heaven, this great angelic host has the opportunity to choose. They're created beings, but they have opportunity to choose. And the Word of God tells us that one-third of the angelic host chooses to follow Lucifer in the rebellion. And the Bible says that Almighty God casts them out of heaven. So it appears as though there was a one-time creation of the angelic host. We have a number of different types of angels. We have cherubims, we have seraphims, we have archangels. And we understand that in that angelic host there were degrees, there were differences in these angels. And the primary one that led in worship was Lucifer himself. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 28 that the instrument was created within him. It's a fascinating section of Scripture to read when you consider that then Lucifer fell, because he was made as an orchestral instrument. He was made to bring praises to Almighty God, and yet he had a heart that was lifted up. And so the angelic host had opportunity to choose. And this was a choice between following Lucifer, who was filled with pride, and said, "I'll be like the Most High," and following Almighty God. There's your first revolt. Then we travel to Genesis chapter 3. And it wasn't enough that he led the angelic host to revolt against Almighty God. And by the way, when that host was cast out of heaven, some of them were immediately reserved in chains. Some of them were let loose here on the earth. And we understand that Satan and his deception was there in the garden. So Adam and Eve are living in the garden, and they are living in perfection. But Satan appears to Eve as a serpent, And so we find now, after this first rebellion or this first revolt in heaven, and he wasn't successful in overthrowing God there, he now comes down to creation and is going to tempt man to sin and to revolt against Almighty God here on earth. So Genesis chapter 3 begins right off the top, and it says, Satan says to Eve, "Yea, have God said?" Again, desirous of having mankind doubt the word of God, doubt the love of God. And Eve said, "Yes, we're not supposed to eat of that fruit, neither are we to touch it, lest we die." So Eve added to God's word. And then Eve was deceived by Satan, and the Bible says she partook of the fruit, and then gave to Adam also. And perhaps tonight you wonder what would have happened if Eve ate of the fruit and Adam did not. Adam would have lived in the garden. Eve would have been cast out and she would have died. But the Bible says that in Adam, in his willful choice, in Adam we all now see death. So we have the first revolt in heaven. Lucifer leads one-third of the angelic hosts away from Almighty God. We have another now revolt on earth. And Adam and Eve leave their state of perfection. They gave up the Garden of Eden and the wonderful communication that they had with Almighty God. They had His presence. They enjoyed everything that there was to enjoy about the provision of Almighty God in the garden. And we now go to a third revolt. And I'll say, I'm going to call this the revolt here in the New Testament as it's related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I talk about revolts here tonight, I'm not even referencing the number of times that Satan was desirous of derailing God's intentions. And so there are many times throughout the Scriptures where Satan is all about derailing the intentions of Almighty God, but of course, God is on the throne. And God was at work in Egypt when Satan wanted to destroy all the Jewish kids. God was still on the throne. We see the story where Satan wants to disrupt Job's life. God is still on the throne. We see down through the nation of Israel where it looked really, really bad, and yet God always had a remnant. So we see that kind of thing, but I'm looking specifically at what I would call revolts. So we have heaven, we have the revolt here with Adam and Eve where they revolt against what God had said. Let me go to the next one, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16. "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." This is the revolt that I would present to you in the time of Christ. So Satan is going to personally indwell Judas Iscariot. It's amazing to me that the individuals that should have been most thankful for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ were the most hateful of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, these individuals that knew the Old Testament and that knew of what was written in the law and the fulfillment of it and all of the more than 400 prophecies related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And men like this claim to be religious and to be upstanding and moral and to be leading the people aright, and yet they are the most defiant against the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you this, that there'll be far more religious people in hell than there are atheists. And in this scenario, the religionists, led by Satan, revolt against Jesus Christ, his ministry, his life. And so they conspire with Judas Iscariot. Satan himself indwells Judas, and we know the story. Judas brings the band of soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane. He identifies the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss on the cheek. And then, of course, they walk through those darkened hours leading up to crucifixion. Again, you would have thought that in the time of the first revolt in heaven that it was a dark day. But I tell you what, heaven couldn't stand the pride of Lucifer, and so they had to be kicked out. You would have thought that it was horrible on the day that Adam and Eve sinned, but the Bible knew, or the Bible prophesied from the foundations of the world, that there was a Savior that would come. This seems to be a darkened time because Satan seems to have the upper hand. Satan seems to be the one that has got everything under his control and that he'll be victorious, that he'll finally bring a victory for his kingdom. But every single step led the Lord Jesus Christ closer to the price that he was going to pay for you and for me to be delivered from our sin. And again, no man took the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from him. The Bible says that he willingly gave up his life. And the Bible says he gave up the ghost in his time. He said, I lay down my life. He gave his life a ransom for all of us. So I see that as another revolt. Satan has not yet been successful. Wasn't successful in the revolt in heaven. Wasn't successful in what transpired there with Adam and Eve because God would be victorious. Wasn't successful now in what transpired in the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's got one more, or he's got another revolt coming, and it's the revolt we studied in the book of Revelation. It's called the tribulation. Satan will lead that revolt through the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13 verses 1 and 2, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Perhaps at this revolt, during the tribulation, when Antichrist ascends to power and he has control of the world, one world economy, one world government, one world religion, he'll think to himself, finally, I've got this thing paved for the ultimate victory against Jehovah. Another revolt. But now after 1,000 years of perfect societal existence, or what we might refer to as an utopia, Satan will be loosed for one more season. Man will declare in our current setting that if he only had the opportunity to live in an utopia, that all would finally come to their place of self-awareness, self-existence, and victory. If we just didn't have corrupt governments, if we didn't have corrupt nations, if we didn't have corruption that abounded amongst the people, if we could just create a utopian society, then everyone would be good, moral people. Again, secular society puts man as the pinnacle of everything that needs to be accomplished, and so they believe that we're gradually getting better and better and better as a society. And I hate to tell you this, folks, but we're not getting better and better and better. It's getting worse. And it will continue to get worse until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. When you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and you read the nature of what it will be like in the end times, boy, I tell you what, I think in many ways we're right in the middle of it. When you read some of those characteristics that are given in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think you and I could probably see a lot of those in society as it is right now. But we go further in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the Bible says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we're headed down that path. So we come to this final revolt. Man will have 1,000 years under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of facts. Again, You might jot these down as you take notes and just think about what it will be like leading up to the release of Satan. And think about the population and how everything will be in the globe at this time. Again, for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, obviously, in perfection. Okay? Children are born to humans that survive the tribulation. Do you remember last week we talked about the fact that when we move from the tribulation into the millennium, you have no unsaved people left on the earth. But you do have human beings that survived the tribulation that have now come into the millennium. And so, while you and I as glorified beings will not participate in procreation and in adding to the populace, there will be human beings that will have babies. And we can speculate on the fact that it seems as though human life will be extended beyond what you and I know now. We can speculate on that. But I want to give you several characteristics about it. There'll be no abortion during the millennium. There'll be no abortion during the millennium. So since Roe v. Wade, 60+ million babies that have been aborted, just imagine that there's no abortion in the world. That's going to be interesting as it adds to the population. The earth will see a population growth such as never before in the history of the world. Justice will be fair and complete. Any murder will be dealt with swiftly and justly. Again, when the monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect in His knowledge and perfect in His reign, He knows everything that's transpired. So you don't have an individual that gets off because he's got a sly defense attorney. And they turn the attention of the case some other direction. Christ will deal with things, and those that reign with Christ, they'll deal with things biblically, appropriately, and most important, justly. We go on. Diseases will be addressed with healing. Imagine as you and I have been through different issues that have affected the populace of the world. We're dealing with one now, but there are many before this. Imagine that all of those things are taken care of. Again, under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Length of life will be increased. And then one other key thing that I want you to see is that all outward worship will go to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So you won't have 27 different types of churches that you drive by on your way into some kind of services. Oh, we have all kinds of individuals that today proclaim their religion. But in the millennium, all worship will go to Christ. Everyone will put their focus and attention on what Christ has done, the victory that He has won, the sacrifice that He has made. There won't be all these man-made religions, again, because during the millennial reign of Christ, we'll direct all praise and glory to Him. Now, let me add another one in here. Imagine what this is going to be like. There will be no war between any countries. If there's no war, then my friend, understand that there's no death from any of these wars. Imagine the loss of life that came to our nation from 1861 to 1865. Brother fighting against brother. A nation divided. Hundreds of thousands of individuals affected. That's one nation. That's a period of 4 years. I believe that historians say that if you travel all the way back from this day, all the way back to the earliest of time, that there's only been a very few number of years where there's been a cessation of war across the globe, meaning that no one was in active war at the time. Imagine no war on terror. Imagine none of us fighting against a man-made religion because they're zealots in ridding the world of anyone that's following Christ. Literally tens of thousands of individuals that go into eternity every single year because they're fighting on behalf of their nation or of the people group within their nation. This is amazing. And when you combine all these things that I've just said to you over the course of that 1,000 years, when you combine all of that, we see the population in the globe today as being a lot of people. 7.7 billion, or is it 7.2 billion, something like that. Maybe pressing upwards towards 7.5 billion. And we think to ourselves, oh no, the world's overpopulated. But when I've given you all these things, and in light of the fact that Christ reigns from Jerusalem, we understand very clearly that the millennium will be a population growth like we have never seen. And you know what, my friend? It won't be a problem. The lamb and the lion will lay down together. People will be fed. You don't have starvation. You don't have any part of the globe that's in dire stretches and dire needs and in horrible conditions. No, because the monarch, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will provide for everyone. You say, if that's the case, then how is it that everyone doesn't just love the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's a great question. So during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, by the way, if I could add this one in, and I didn't have this in my notes, but again, remember the removal of the influence of Satan himself from the entire world as he is bound there in the bottomless pit. So you don't even have his influence over the world during that 1,000 years. Now, as he is loosed, we find, or as he is released, we find this one final revolt. The one final revolt. Now, why is there a final revolt? Well, Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 9 gives us some indication. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you have a population that's going to explode. You have diseases that are dealt with. You have people that are healed. You have lives that are saved with no abortion. You have the lack of war, so you don't have anybody's loss of life and sending their men and women off to fight for the freedoms of their nation. You don't have any of that during the millennial reign of Christ. I think the population is going to explode like we can't even begin to imagine under the 1,000-year reign, the perfect reign of Christ. So at the end of that 1,000 years, two things are going to happen. Satan is loosed, and all the individuals that were actually defiant within, their heart will be revealed. Take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, for just a moment back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I think sometimes we forget the true nature of mankind, but I want you to see it as it's laid out here in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10. This is the condition of mankind. This is that cute little innocent baby that's born to you. Well, that's kind of depressing, Pastor. You know, when I go to the hospital right after the baby's been born, I don't read this passage, okay? That may not go over well. But I mean, this is the fact, okay? This is the fact. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, everything that I just read is hidden in the hearts of man for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But when Satan is loose, the Bible says he goes into the four corners of the globe. And as a Pied Piper would, he begins to blow his trumpet of revolt. He begins to put into the heart of individuals, or begins to call to the heart of individuals that are really not on board with Jehovah. Oh, they've given lip service, and they may have done everything they've had to do on the outward, but their heart's never been changed. And again, that's always what's at stake. If you're in at all with Patch the Pirate, or you have any children or grandchildren, my favorite Patch the Pirates is Mount Zion Marathon. If you have the chance to get a Patch the Pirate, and you can get it on CD or whatever, Mount Zion Marathon is excellent. If you have grandkids that are going to be staying at your house and you can play it in the car coming and going, Mount Zion Marathon has this lion from his own kingdom called Diabolos. And it is amazing at how subtle Diabolos is in trying to convince Christian to turn away from what he knows is right. He's serving his dad, who's the king. And Diabolos seems to be at every turn and every corner. Diabolos is putting out the word. Well, man's heart is so wicked that when the call comes from Diabolos, they will so hate the fact that Jesus Christ is on the throne that they will join in rebellion. And so I want you to see what this is going to look like. If you will now turn back with me to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll see what unfolds here in the end of this thousand-year reign of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, we begin reading again in verse number 7. And by the way, I think you and I would agree with this statement that comes from J. Vernon McGee. He was quoting the late Dr. Chafer, who's the founder of a theological seminary. And the late Dr. Chafer was once asked why God loosed Satan after he once had him bound. And he replied, "If you will tell me why God let him loose in the first place, I'll tell you why God lets him loose the second time." I agree with that. He goes on to say, apparently Satan is released at the end of the millennium to reveal, listen to this carefully, that the ideal conditions of the millennium and of the kingdom under the personal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ do not change the heart of man. Isn't that interesting? We travel all the way back to heaven, and Satan said, "I will be like the Most High." At every single turn in the Scriptures, he's either trying to thwart the plan of God, to destroy the people of God, or he's leading people in revolt. He spent 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And the first chance he gets out, he's going to lead as many people as he possibly can away from what Jesus Christ has done. Now, will you read these verses again with me tonight? Verse number 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." So for 1,000 years, they've had the opportunity. You know what? I just thought of this. You know what it would have been like to be in the Gospels when Jesus Christ was here on the earth? Wouldn't that have been awesome? Let's pretend that you and I were citizens of Galilee. We went out for a picnic one day and we said, "Hey, who's that guy over there teaching and preaching? Let's see what he has to say." And so we go over there and he gathers all of us together and we are there when he feeds the 5,000. Let's say that we're a sibling of the man that is lame, that they let down through the roof. Let's say that he's our sibling. And we've only known him as a as a paralyzed man. And all of a sudden, while we're working around the house, he walks in the door. And we say to him, "What in the world? How have you been healed?" What if you're a relative of blind Bartimaeus? What if you're a relative in the young man in John chapter 9 who was born blind and Christ healed him? Now, you and I look at the gospel message, and this just came into my head tonight, so I don't know if it will, maybe it won't relate to us all, but just think, in the time of the gospels, we're looking at basically the region around the Sea of Galilee, and we're watching the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is constrained by the flesh. Well, in the millennium, you have the same power of the Lord Jesus Christ available, and there's no constraints, and it's not limited to a very small region of the world. It will be worldwide. Imagine the individual that's born with deformity in the millennium, and Christ heals them. Imagine the disease that has affected this or that person or has affected this group of individuals. Imagine that you're a relative of one of the leprous individuals that came to Christ. And the leprosy meant certain death. The leprosy meant they were ostracized from family, friends, and their local community. The leprosy meant that everywhere they went, they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." I'm just talking about a small region of the world that was impacted by the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, and yet people were fed and people were healed. Miracles happened again and again in a small region through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was constrained in the flesh. Imagine what the millennium will be like. And yet even with all that the Lord Jesus offers, the Bible says Satan is loosed for a very brief season, and the Word of God says that those that follow him in rebellion will number as the sands of the sea. That, my friend, is amazing. They've had opportunity to hear the Word of Christ, to see the power of Christ, and with all this in view, Satan is loosed and Satan deceives. Let's go on. And they went up, verse 9, on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This final battle is called the Battle of Gog and Magog, and it will ensue. There's another battle of Gog and Magog that is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, but it is not the same battle. This is the climactic battle. This is the final way that Satan reveals his rebellion. And I want you to see what the Bible says. The camp of the saints about the beloved city, this place of Jerusalem, the place where Christ reigned. The Bible says that they come against that city, and the Bible says fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. All unbelievers are revealed and defeated. Now, I want to show you just a couple of things here in closing. The Bible says then in the first text of eternal damnation, related to the devil, the Bible says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone." We've heard about this place before, and I mentioned it last week briefly. There's a difference between hell and the lake of fire. Hell would be that temporary location, much like our county jails where they're awaiting the final sentencing. The lake of fire would be the place where people will be sent upon hearing that final judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says death and hell will stand before the Lord. They'll give an account. Jesus Christ will declare unto them then, depart from me, for I never knew you. But I want you to see a couple of things about this. First of all, the Antichrist and the false prophet have been there now for 1,000 years. And I want you to notice another very important word. Do you see it there in the passage? The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, there are many man-made religions that believe in annihilationism. And so they believe that if you live this life and you don't follow the right path, that you go into eternity and you're annihilated. It's over. You chose poorly and your end is sealed. You're annihilated. What's interesting is that the Word of God makes no such statements. But here in the passage, it reinforces the fact that while there will be eternal bliss, there is also eternal punishment. And though the Antichrist and his false prophet have been there for 1,000 years, it is though they are there on their very first day. It is as though they are ever present where they are. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 21 that it is a place that burns with fire and brimstone. In Mark chapter 9, the description of hell, I think, can make very good application for the description of the lake of fire. It says, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Theologians debate over what it's talking about there when it says that their worm dieth not. I think the majority believe that that's a reference to the nature of our human body. And the Bible says the fire is not quenched. And their worm dieth not. They know everything that's going on. They're well aware of their eternal dwelling place. So now you and I have Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist that have gone into the lake of fire. Their judgment has been cast. The lake of fire. Now, tonight we've looked at this final rebellion, and I say to you tonight that it ends in defeat. But we know that. If you're in the habit of taking notes, let me give you one more verse and I'll close, because this is a verse for you to go back to. And if you're in the habit of making notes in your Bible, you can even tag these two verses up together. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was judgment pronounced against Adam, there was judgment pronounced against Eve, but there was judgment pronounced against Satan. It said, Satan, the seed of woman, you're going to bruise his heel, i.e. the cross. Christ was bruised, but not beaten. When I say beaten, I don't mean with the rod. He wasn't defeated. Satan was a part of the revolt again and again and again, but never ultimately victorious. If you want to tag up a couple of passages of Scripture, you can take that verse from Genesis 3:15. Satan, you'll bruise his heel, but understand this. He will bruise your head. He will win the ultimate victory. Revolt, 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 revolt. Scattered throughout all those revolts was his dead level best to defeat Christ and to defeat the plans and power of God. And yet, it never accomplished Satan's desire of being like the Most High. You know what? It saddens me that the numbers of people that will follow after Satan will be as the sands of the sea. I can't comprehend that. I don't understand that. I mean, after all that you will see and witness in the millennium, why wouldn't you follow Christ? I'm reminded of the words of Abraham there in that great story in Luke chapter 16. He said, you know, if they won't believe what's written in this book, they won't believe though one rose from the dead. Pair up those two passages, my friend, and know that Christ will be victorious. Satan, oh, you're going to have opportunities to try to win a little skirmish here and a little skirmish there, and it's going to appear that you're being victorious. You'll bruise his heel. But ultimately, Christ will bring defeat of Satan. And what it's going to be like for you and I to be here when that old devil is finally finished. Done. And by the way, if I can add in this word, absolutely defeated. It is cause for us to rejoice. And it is cause for us to keep our eyes on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will be victorious. Let's pray.